last time looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and I want you to feel the weight of the whole passage before we look at it, before we start diving in. So let me read through our entire passage. I'm actually going to start in verse 13. Verse 13, and then we'll go all the way to the end of the sermon. Verse 13, Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruits is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Time to look at your word. We thank you for the past 17 sermons that we've gotten to look at in the Sermon on the Mount, Lord. And we just marvel at the wisdom of your Son. We marvel at the truth that he brings, that he preaches, that he shows us about those who are in the kingdom. And yet, Lord, I pray this morning you would help us not to just understand the Sermon on the Mount, but to do it, to act upon it, to obey your call to radical obedience, to obedience from the heart. Lord, I pray you'd help us to feel the weight of these verses this morning. This is a heavier text when you look at it in its whole. And I pray that you'd be in us this morning, not only to show your severity, your judgment, your justice, but also just how kind you are to us, Lord. God, I pray for students in this room who are on the wide gate right now, who are deceived, that don't know that they're on the wide gate, that you would use even this morning to show them their sin, convict them of their sin, and grant them grace to repent and believe in you and have all their sins forgiven. We pray that you'd work mightily this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are often captivated when we see a large crowd of people that are captivated by something. When we see a gathering of people all kind of huddled around in one area and all looking at something and amazed, we often want to look. We want to see what's going on. Why are all these people gathering, and what are they marveling about? What are they looking at? You've maybe seen this at school before, where all of a sudden you notice, man, this whole group is looking in one direction. Where's everyone looking at? Where's everyone going? Or it's after the football game and you're starting to leave, and all of a sudden you notice all your friends are gathered in this spot. You're like, what's going on? I need to see what's happening. Whenever we see crowds gathering around something, we want to know what's the deal, what's exciting, what's drawing everyone's attention. It's a little different even today, because even on social media, people could be tweeting about the same thing or posting the same thing. You're like, what is this story they're talking about? I have to know. Or if you're, you know, let's say you're at the mall down at Santa Monica Beach and you're right there at the mall and you see all these people gathered around a performer. You're like, man, there's like four guys around the guy with the guitar. How come there's 50 people right here? I need to see what's happening. All right, when we see a crowd gathered, we want to know what's going on. Now, sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes we see good things as a result. And other times It ends up being a waste of time. You know, I think of traffic accidents when you see a bunch of cars pulled off to the side and you're like, man, we waited in traffic for 20 minutes. And you realize it's because everyone's stopping and watching. Like, well, this crowd just slowed me down. Of course, then you slow down and watch as well. But whenever we see large crowds amazed, we stop. We want to figure out what's going on. Well, if you look at the end of this sermon, the crowd that heard Jesus' sermon are amazed at what they've just heard. Look at verse 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Jesus was not like the scribes who would say, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says this. He would teach, I say to you, and they were amazed. They had just heard the most shocking, amazing sermon that they've ever heard. They just heard the most incredible discourse on truths about God and the kingdom that they've ever heard. From the beginning, all the way back at the Beatitudes to the golden rule, as we call it, in verse 12 of chapter 7, this has been an incredible sermon, stuff that they've never heard before, a whole new series of truths that was new to them, and they were amazed. They were amazed. Even the conclusion is as shocking, as provoking, as gripping as the rest. And so as we see this crowd amazed, we need to stop and look at this conclusion and see what was so amazing to them about this sermon, particularly about the end. So this morning, we're going to look at the end of the sermon. And here's what we're going to see. This sermon is not just a mental exercise. This is not just supposed to give you knowledge of the kingdom, of who's really a believer. The sermon now, the responsibility with the sermon now falls to you. Jesus has spoken, just giving truth all the way up through chapter 7, verse 12. Now you have to respond. And he's going to call you to respond in these last 15 chapters. And so as we finish looking at the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to look now at our conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Now last week, we looked at verses 13 and 14. And if you look at verses 13 and 14, we were talking about the narrow gate and the wide gate. And we didn't finish looking at that, and I think we need to. So I'm gonna recap a little bit of it and then finish that, and then we can get to where he goes from there. But if you look at verse 13 and 14, he talks about a narrow gate and a wide gate. And you notice there were four differences. There was a wide gate versus a narrow gate. There was an easy road versus a hard road. The wide gate had many travelers, whereas the narrow gate had few travelers. And ultimately, the final difference is that one led to destruction and the other leads to eternal life. Now, last week we talked that this is not a comparison. This narrow, wide gate is not a comparison between pagan religion and Christianity. It's not a comparison between the really, really good and the really, really bad. It's actually consistent with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. This is a comparison to saying, here are external religious phonies versus genuine believers. Real believers versus make believers, as I said last week. Who's really a believer and who's just kind of putting on a show? That's who's being compared. The wide gate is false, fake, external religion. The narrow gate is genuine belief from the heart. A genuine heart that wants to obey Christ, that's captivated by him. Like we just sang about how he is the beautiful one. He's the one that we want to see as great. That's the heart in the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone can just list attributes of God, but do they captivate you? Do you love him as a result? And do you want to obey him? That's the distinction being made here. And we started looking at these four comparisons, and the first two I'll review because we looked at them last week. First of all, we saw that there are two gates that you enter. Two gates that you enter, if you're taking notes. There's false belief, which is all access, and there's true belief, which is limited access. It's a narrow gate. It's small. And the reason it's narrow is if you want to be a believer, there's a few things that have to happen, a few prerequisites. And we've actually seen them in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, chapter 5, verse 3, you have to come poor in spirit. You have to come realizing there's nothing you have to offer God. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have no good deeds I can present to him. You have to actually surrender your purpose. If you look in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, you're saying, I'm salt and light. My life's not about me. And I actually lived it so that other people would see God as great, not so they'd see me as great. And you also have to surrender your top priority, which is it's not about yourself. That's Matthew 6:24. It says you can't serve two masters. I just say, it's saying that God is your number one master. It's all about him. He's the one that I live for in everything. And so it's a narrow gate because wide external fake religion doesn't require you to do that. There's no heart change that has to happen. You could just show up on Sunday and call yourself a Christian and you're on the wide gate. It's easy. It's a nice wide entrance to get there. You don't have to make your life about Christ. You just have to make your Sunday morning and your Wednesday night about him, or your status on your social media account about him. He doesn't need to be anything more than just a sticker on your binder. He can rule your binder, but he doesn't have to rule your heart on the wide path. The narrow path, it's about him. It's a complete surrender. So that's why there's this limited access that you have to surrender all, as opposed to the wide access of external phony Christianity. And so nominal Christianity, just in name only, is the wide gate. Second of all, last week we saw that there are two roads that you walk. Two roads, and we kind of had to wrap this one up quick, but there's the false belief, which is an easy path, and true belief, which is a difficult path. You know, false belief is like this big, wide highway, nice and smooth, and you can ride along it, whereas truly believing in Christ will bring a difficult life. It's not simple. There's challenges involved with it. It's not easy to live like a genuine Christian. Now, before I talk about externalism again, let me just say this. Some of you this morning come here in outright rebellion. You're not even hypocrites. You just say, I'm not a Christian. I'm only coming here because my mom and dad make me go. I don't want anything to do with this. You're not even lying about it. You're just open about it. You might say, I don't believe this, my parents' religion. And you might say, I'm a rebel. You know, I'm a rebel. You know, I don't think you mean that in the theological sense, although if you're not a believer, it says you're a rebel against God. You mean that culturally. Some of you that kind of take pride in the fact that you're not a believer and go like, I don't fit the mold my parents said. I'm above that. I'm beyond that. I just want to let you know, just out of care for you, not to put you down, if you have that mindset, you're not a rebel. There's nothing rebellious, countercultural about living the easy path that the rest of the world lives. There's nothing different. You're not going against the grain. You're just blending in. It's really easy to just live up to the expectation the world says. It's so simple to fit in with the crowd. You're not a rebel, you're a clone. And I mean that with care for you, because I don't want you to think that you're this thing that you're not. You're actually just following along with the world's system. And I say that so that you would see through that. It's a nice, soft, cushy life to rebel against authority and to speak hard against parents. That's easy to do. So I want to let you know, you're not on this rebellious, anti-cultural, anti-Christian path that you think you're on. You're blending in with the masses. And I tell you that so that you repent, you recognize it. But as I've said, this really is about the easy path of hypocrisy in the difficult life of genuine belief from the heart. And I spoke about this last week, so I won't take too much time, but Jesus describes in this passage a difficult, radical commitment. In Matthew 5, he says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, right? Fight against your sin. That's hard. He says, live with Christ as your master, not money, not fame. He says, you don't just obey in public when everyone else is looking, you obey in private. If you remember back to Matthew 5, remember what we talked about? If your brother has something against you, hypocrisy, the easy way is just to go, whatever, I don't need that guy anyway. Where genuine Christianity, genuinely believing, says, I'm going to repent. I'm going to go to that guy and be right with him. I'm going to fight sin at its heart, not just the external aspects of sin. Easy is to not take sin seriously, be religious in public, don't consider others, but judge them, not be a peacemaker, seek revenge, measure yourself by adultery, not lust, by murder, not hate. That's easy external religion. But it's a difficult road to follow Christ from the heart. It will not be easy, which takes us to our third point, and this is what we didn't cover last week, the two crowds that you join. the two crowds that you join. And the false belief, if you look in the passage, talks about the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Many people will follow the external, call myself a Christian, but not actually follow it. I've got my Christian costume on, but that's just the outside. Because it's hard to love Christ from the heart. Few people will join. Few people will count the cost. There's a lot of religious people that will exist, just doing the bare minimum, doing whatever it takes to get by, claiming godliness, but not having any heart obedience. Few will be those who genuinely obey from the heart. So why does that matter? Why does that matter? Because fourthly, the two consequences you face. This is why this morning is serious, because Jesus lays out the two consequences in verse 13 and 14. For false belief, there's unending destruction. And for true belief, there's unending life. Verse 13 says that the wide gate with the easy way leads to destruction. The gate that is small and narrow leads to life. One road leads to life, the other leads to destruction. Think about that. One road leads to life. There's one way that leads to eternity with God in his presence. Not just relief, not just a pretty world that kind of glows and everything's perfect and bad things don't happen anymore, but you get God for all eternity. You get relationship with him. There's no more sin in your way. You don't have to go to him every few days going, Lord, I want to worship you, I want to love you, but I blew it again. It's like, that is gone. And the reason there's no more tears, no more crying, no more pain is now it's him. Now it's perfect. Sin has been removed. He is one, and now you get to perfectly worship him as you wanted. It's the source of all joy. All joy now because sin is removed, no more suffering, and God is yours. But one way leads to destruction. One way leads to holy God rightfully executing justice with no hope of relief. That those who rebel against him, who know about the narrow way and choose to stay on the wide way, they'll get what they deserve. They'll get what's right for offending a perfectly holy God. And there are many on this road. And we cannot miss that sad reality. And we could talk a lot about the many on this road and how we need to win them to Christ and go after that. But the question we want to talk about this morning is, are you on this road? We could talk about the many, but are you on this road? Are you on this wide road that the Bible says is so easy that leads to destruction? You know, I'll tell you about just a brief history of student ministry. Most students leave high school ministry and walk away from the faith. Or probably not even walk away. The better word is just they're actually exposed for what they really are. It's actually kind of sad. You know, back in my old church, we used to have camp videos a couple times. We watch highlights. And, you know, it's always fun when you're a student. You're like, hey, there's my buddy. And then you watch it your senior year. And then you can watch it freshman year of college and think how everyone's doing. You watch a camp promo video 5 years later. And you're going, that kid walked away. That girl that has an adulterous relationship, that person's already been divorced. Person's a homosexual now. And there's many who walk this wide gate every morning. Every Sunday morning, they walk this wide way through the basement. Walk this wide way and hear youth pastor after youth pastor, Awana lesson, junior high school, college. And it's just... it's just a costume. How do you make sure you are not on this wide gate? How do you know if you're on the narrow path? Well, I think Jesus answers this question. This question we're going to look at now is, how do you know if you're on the narrow path? I think he's going to answer this in these final 13 verses, in verses 15 through 27. And I'm going to break these down into three categories. I don't have a catchy outline for this. I just want you to hear the truth claims I think Jesus is making here. So you can jot them down. You will not be impressed by any sort of alliteration or anything. But I think it's good for us to see these. Three things we're going to look at. First of all, those on the right path will ignore teachers on the wrong path. Those on the narrow way will avoid false teachers beckoning them from the broad way. Verse 15. This is all part of the conclusion, all, I think, beginning with enter through the narrow gate and working its way down to the end. Verse 13, it says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now, there's a reality that comes up in Scripture a lot, and Jesus warns about it a ton, is that the world is going to be filled with false prophets, false teachers. When you think false prophets, maybe you just think future predicting. You know, I predict this will happen. I predict this will happen. That's part of it. But also think false just teachers. A prophet in general is someone who claims to speak on behalf of God, someone who claims to have ultimate truth. And Jesus says, you got to watch out for these. Be on the alert for these false teachers. In Matthew 24:11, Jesus, talking about the end, says, many false prophets will arise and mislead many people. Many are going to be misled. How long did this happen? Or how long after the death of Christ did this occur? Not often, or not that long. Early on in the church, there's false teachers. Paul, to the Ephesian church in Acts 20, I'll have this verse up on the screen for you. Acts 20, 29-30, here's what he says to them after he's leaving the Ephesian church. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. See what they're doing? They're drawing them away. They're drawing them off the right direction and taking them in a wrong direction. If you want to stick to the gate and the path illustration, off the narrow, onto the wide path. The book of Jude, here's how the book of Jude describes them. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Describes them as hidden reefs. Now, you and I think reefs, and we think reefs are kind of fun. Like, I could look at fish on reefs. Nemo lived on a reef. Like, we think of that with a reef. If you're a sailor, reef is dangerous because you can't see them. You're just sailing along the top of the water, and all of a sudden, if your boat hits a reef on the bottom and it scrapes or it gets stuck or it scratches and water starts leaking or it punctures a hole in the boat, you've got a very small amount of time to get back to shore. And if you're way out, it's not happening. They're dangerous things that everything seems fine and they destroy you. They bring destruction. They bring death. Now, when we think of false teachers, sometimes we think, oh, it's the false teacher's fault. How bad are these false teachers? They're the worst people. But Scripture doesn't just give them the responsibility. Look at 2 Timothy 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, that's just have a buzz in their ear. They want to have someone to tell them what they want to hear. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So the false teacher is to blame, and yet the listener, the one who's being deceived, the one who's allowing themselves to be deceived is also to blame. They also share the responsibility. And Jesus is saying, watch out for these false teachers. Paul there in 2 Timothy 2 says, lies will triumph the truth, and these false teachers will destroy. Now, we could talk about a lot of world religion leaders on the Broadway. We could talk about a lot of just outside of the realm of what people would consider evangelical or Christianity or even just believing in Jesus, that are the world's religious leaders taking people on the Broadway. And you think of Muhammad, think of Gandhi, the teachers of Hinduism, Buddhism, atheism. I think of music artists and actors and TV shows that just pollute the mind with this man-centered human philosophy. You know, teaching on abortion, on gay marriage, on religious tolerance. of you got to just, every religion's the same and you got to, you know, accept them all equally. I mean, those are filled. That's usually what you think of when you think of the broad way. But at the same time, there are those who would claim Christianity. Again, we're talking about hypocrisy. Put forth some form of Christianity and yet be deceiving people. I think of the health and wealth gospel. People say that Jesus came so that you could be healthy and you could be wealthy. And if you just believe in him, then he's going to give you all the health and all the money that you need. And then all of a sudden, that's what it all becomes about. It's this external show where Jesus is kind of like a genie. And if I make him happy enough, then he'll give me all the money and all the health that I want. If I call this number and pay, then they'll give me some sort of like holy water and I sprinkle on myself and my kids will graduate college. And it's a lie. It's deceptive. Or I think of Mormonism, which took some elements of Christianity in regards to just names and stuff and call themselves Christians, and yet they're deceiving people. They're making people think that if you do these things, if you get married in the church or if you've got a good family, then you can spend all of heaven with that family, and that heaven actually becomes your God because your family is God. In fact, you become God one day. It's a false teaching. Or the man-centered, works-based Jehovah's Witnesses, or Roman Catholicism, or even just Christian legalism, churches that would say they're Christian churches and yet don't teach the real gospel and just teach externals. These false teachers are everywhere, and it says, be alert, watch out for them. See that there in verse 15? It says, beware, be on the alert, be watching for these false teachers. What does it say? This passage tells us four things about these false teachers. Four things, and I won't have them up there for you. But first of all, it says, watch out for them, because they will destroy you. Because remember, we're not just talking about here, what's a good life, what's a bad life, what's a varsity life, what's a JV life. There's life and destruction at hand. So he's saying you got to watch out for them, because they'll take you down this broad path, and you know where that ends. Does not end in a good place. So he says, watch out for them. Second of all, he calls them wolves. They seem innocent, but they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They want to destroy you. The false thinking, false teaching of the world, false religion wants to destroy you. They want to abuse you. In fact, there's early church letters, not part of the Bible, but just Christians at the time who, most of the time when they thought of false teachers, they associate them with money. They were using them. False teachers would abuse people to get money out of them, extort them. They say they'll take care of you, but they want your money or they want your time or they want your praise. They want to control you. You know, I think of the major cults, and a lot of them have a very similar theme in common. You know, they monitor the giving to make sure that you're giving the right. They make it all about the family and all inclusive. They'll excommunicate you if you don't conform to their religion. You realize that that's a difference between Christianity and other religions? Christians will excommunicate someone if they call themselves a Christian and yet walk in disobedience. Then we walk down that path over time. Other religions will just kick you out if you don't conform, and you'll lose your family, lose your relatives. I don't know how many people I knew that used to be of a certain religion, and when they stepped out, they lost all their family, all their friends. They use it as a way to bully the families into conforming to their way. Think of the philosophy of the world as like a wolf. They destroy. Think about even the argument of tolerance. You have to tolerate everyone's belief unless they disagree with you. Then you have to tell them that they're bigoted and intolerant. What's that? That's a philosophy for them to control you, to make sure that they stay one up on you. Make sure that you can't tell them how to live, but they can actually tell you how to live. It's wolves. They're abusing you. They don't care for you. They care for themselves. Second of all, if you look, this is the most important one, I think. Look down to verse 19, because you see that they end in destruction. Every tree, we're going to see that he's talking about these false teachers. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so you don't listen to false teachers because their end is destruction. Here's the lesson you got to be worried about. The destination where you're heading is the same place of the people you're following. So the people that you have as your teachers, the one that are informing your thinking, the one that are shaping your view of truth, you're going ultimately where they're going. So he's saying, watch out for them because their end is destruction. And if you follow them, your end is destruction. You are on the same path as the teachers you follow. You're going the same direction that they are. And so fourthly, the important part of this is, how do you identify them? Is you identify them by their fruit. Here's what Jesus says about these false teachers. Verse 16, he says, you will know them by their fruits. And then he gives an agricultural illustration here. He says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And so you'll know them by their fruits in verse 20. Now this is an illustration. Jesus isn't just giving facts. Like, his goal is not that farmers nearby would hear that and go, yep, that's right. Like, that's not what he's getting after here. He's illustrating a fact here. And if I was to, because, you know, we're not really into figs in this culture unless it's inside of a Newton. And we don't, you know, we don't really know about grapes. We'll use apples and oranges, right? If you plant an apple tree, you would be just shocked if an orange tree came from it. In fact, you might doubt, I don't think this was an apple tree. This might have been an orange tree. Or vice versa, if you tried to plant an orange tree and then apples are growing on it, like, this is not what I was expecting, right? You would actually now begin to doubt that that was even an orange tree to begin with. It was an apple tree. And the illustration there that he's giving is, a good tree, if they're good teachers, they'll produce good fruit. If they're bad teachers, they'll produce bad fruit. What does he mean by fruit? I think there's two things you could say there. One is, you look at their life. You look at their life in general. What are their deeds? Are they godly? If they claim to speak for God, do they live for God? Do they live godly? And second of all, the life of the people they listen to is part of their fruit. So what do those who follow their teaching, what do they live like? Now, if you go on the news, if you look up online at all, you will find there are terrible stories of people who followed these false religions. I mean, men who lead horrendous double lives. I think of some of the false religions I mentioned, and I just think about the sexual sin, the polygamy that's come out of these religions, the abuse. Clearly, it's not a religion from God because it's so wicked, the things that come out of it. You hear about the abuse of legalistic churches that make all these external rules and then look down on people that don't follow them. Even the world, you look at the emptiness of the people that adopt the world's philosophy and you just see emptiness and want and no satisfaction, so they cover it up with drugs and alcohol and all these different things. The point is, don't listen to them because they're ungodly. He's saying, don't listen to them because clearly they're not of God. So he says, don't listen to those who compromise on homosexuality, who's saying, oh, you can be a Christian and still say it's okay, we need to change. Paul meant that back then, but they weren't an advanced culture. So we're 2,000 years ahead, so we can embrace this. Says, don't listen to the false teachers. They're leading you on this broad hypocrisy, Christian in name only path that leads to destruction. Don't listen to easy believism that says, well, you don't have to be so serious about it. You don't have to judge all these people that are claiming to be Christian. It's people are where they are. Let them live however they want. You know, when people usually give illustrations like that, when people usually say stuff like, you know, oh, we got to embrace this group of people, they do it in the name of loving people. They say, like, oh, we just got to love people. The truth is, they don't care about God. They're not thinking about God, who, by the way, has already shown he loves those people by having his son go to the cross to die for their sin. So God clearly loves those people, and yet those people do not care about him. And so there will be many false teachers. But here's what Scripture says about that. This is an interesting verse. Matthew 24:24. This is Jesus ultimately talking about the end, but it applies here as well. Matthew 24:24 says, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Here's the thing. There will be false teachers. There will be false views promoted. The real believers will not believe them. The real believers will continue to ignore false teachers. They will stay on the narrow path. They will ignore the calls of those from the broad road. And they will say, I'm sticking with Christ. I'm following him. I'm not going after this other path. Now, before we move on, I had to think about, how does this passage apply to high school students? How does that particular part apply to you in your life? Here's what I would ask you. Who is shaping your thinking? Or what is shaping your thinking? You know, this passage in regards to just kind of following after a cult or you know, going after a completely different religion, I doubt that'll happen to many of you in this room in the next couple years. You're kind of still forced to be here and live with your parents. It will happen. It will be sad. There will be some in this room who sadly will walk away, though we'd wish that not happen to anyone. But the real question then is, for right now, what is shaping your thinking about life? Let me ask you, what's informing your thinking about dating? What's informing your thinking about money, school, purpose, popularity? What about comfort and family? What's informing your thinking about the role of men, the role of women, about the big issues we see in the culture, about sex, about partying, about school, about work, about religion? What's informing your thinking? What's shaping the way? Whose ideology are you buying? Is it the philosophy of the world? Who is your teacher would be the question. Maybe it is the way of the world. Maybe you see what's on the news and what's being promoted there, and more that is what's shaping your thinking. Or maybe it's a teacher, or maybe it will be a teacher in college that just really starts shaping your thinking, and you take to them and you decide to follow after what they're thinking. Maybe it's the entertainment world. You realize the entertainment world is not just entertaining you. It's sending you messages all the time about what's happiness and what's love. There's a really popular artist right now that I started hearing his songs, and I realized all his songs have to do with adultery or happiness not being found in marriage. And it's just not a, you go, wait, there's a lesson being sent here. I'm teaching young people through this song that this is the way the world is, and that's just kind of okay. I'm teaching the young people a lesson about homosexuality or about how they should view themselves or their own religion. There's messages being sent there. I'm not, this isn't the lock yourself indoors and turn off all the electronics talk. This is the what's affecting your thinking talk. What are you allowing to most shape your mind? For some of you, you're kind of anti older people in general. So the person that's shaping your thinking is all your peers. It's just all the people your same age, all the same people who don't have any life experience at all. You're all shaping each other's thinking, which I was a high school guy and had the same issue. We're all just collecting from our lack of wisdom that we have and forming our own wisdom. Fake it till you make it. If there's ever been a picture of that, that's clearly what it was. Do you have your unsaved friends shaping your views on dating? On relationships. Remember, you will follow to eternity those who are teaching you. The teachers that you collect for yourself are those who you will follow to eternity. Before we move on, let me just say two things about that. You guys should really follow the staff people you have in this room as teachers in your life. I have two teachers to promote to you. One of them should be the staff people in this room. Do you realize how many high schoolers miss out on godliness because they refuse to ask those who've done life before them about anything spiritually? About a quiet time, about how do I move on to college, about how I should view dating, how should I be a light on my campus in my sport? I'm just telling you that follow these people who are godly, who love the Lord, who have jobs, who are doing school, and who still honor Christ. They're an amazing resource. And I'll just tell you this, They're an amazing resource to me. I still have guys that I talk to on a regular basis that I need shaping my thinking. So you don't reach this level where you don't need anymore. You need people informing the way you think. And second of all, not only should you use the staff people in this room, you really should let Christ be your ultimate teacher. You really should let Christ be your ultimate teacher. And I want you to flip to a couple of verses, actually. Go to Mark chapter 2. Because there's not a person who's produced fruit like Christ has. There's not a person who's as good and godly as he is. I've been reading through Gospel of Mark in my own time lately, and I'm just amazed at the person of Christ and who he is as the God-man. I think of Mark 2, verse 5, where the paralytic comes down before him. This is a man who's completely helpless, whose external ailment is really a picture of his internal sin ailment. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Look at the compassion of the Savior. Look at verse 16. It says, "When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors." This is Christ, who is perfectly holy, perfectly God, and yet would go to the scum of the earth, really. He would go to those who'd been cast out. And he would show kindness and compassion to them. And yet he'd also be firm on truth and not compromise. John 1 says he's the perfect picture of grace and truth. There's no one like this man who you should have as your teacher. Look at Mark 6. Look at Mark 6. This is amazing. Think about if this could be you. Mark 6, verse 32. This is right after the disciples had gone out to share the gospel. Christ had sent them out to proclaim repentance. In verse 32, it says, "They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." So Jesus wanted some guy time. He wanted to talk to his 12 disciples and go, "Hey, let's recap, let's talk." So they try to go to a place by themselves. Verse 33 says, people actually see them and beat them there. They're like, "Oh, look, they're trying to get time alone. Let's all go see them." Right? Like that's usually not what you want when you want time with just your peeps. And so they run over there. And so what's Jesus do? Does he get there and go, "Man, we got to turn the boat around. I can't do people right now. I just can't right now." Is that what he does? Verse 34 says, "Jesus went ashore, and when he saw a large crowd, he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." There's no one like this man. Verse 46 talks about he sends his disciples ahead, and after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountains to pray. So he's in his own time seeking time to pray with God. No, he was God, which is crazy. And I already read for you Mark 10 earlier, where Jesus knows he's going to be crucified and he's leading the charge to his own death. There's no man like this. Don't let your artists, don't let your friends, don't let your athletes primarily form your thinking. Let Christ and let godly people who love Christ be your teachers. And those on the narrow way will follow others on the narrow way. And if all your friends and all the people you follow are on the broad way, there's a really, really good chance that you are as well. So that's the first thing that we see. Back now to Matthew 7. Second fact that we see. And these are so brief, so they don't need much explaining, but they're so powerful at the same time, these last two. B, those on the right path will not merely acknowledge Jesus as Lord. They will not merely acknowledge him as Lord. They will acknowledge him as Lord, but that's not all they'll do. Look at verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now he says there, the word "Lord, Lord," you got to understand, that's not just a title. That's a big title. That's equating him with God. He's saying that not everyone who says to me, "You are God, you are ultimate, you are the one who reigns supreme," not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about that. Not every person who claims to be a Christian is going to heaven. But, and that word there, that's a very strong conjunction. Verse 21, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." This would have been shocking because not everyone who calls him Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims association with Christ have that same association given back to them where Christ says, "They belong with me." So where does he go from there? I think this is the scariest verse of all of Scripture. Look at verse 22. What's that first word there? You can talk about, what's that first word there in verse 22? Many. Just like the broad road has many, This is not going to be a small thing. There's not going to be a few that are in for a surprise here. Verse 22 talks about many people. Many will what? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And as you read this, there's a pleading going on here. They're trying to get him to come back and say, oh yeah, that's right. Right? Do you feel that? He said, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name, do we not cast out demons? And in your names, do we not perform many miracles? And you see some good things here from these people. Much better things, by the way, than knowing your Awana verses, right? Like, could you imagine, like, hey, I memorized Romans. I cast out a demon, right? Like, there's a difference there. There, I perform miracles. Right? These are extreme things happening here. Really, like, amazing things, we would say. And they're calling him Lord, Lord. They've got the right title for him. That's a good thing that they're doing. Could you imagine this? You know you're going to die. It's at the end of your days. You're just ready to go to heaven. You think you go to heaven. And you get there. And you hear, depart from me. I never knew you. This is a terrifying image. I don't know you, you who practice lawlessness. They called him Lord, Lord. But two things are happening here. Number one, you notice he says, I never knew you. That's not that Jesus isn't omniscient there. He says, I don't know you personally. You never came to me. You used me. You slapped me on as a title, but you didn't know me. It's like you could buy a jersey of any player and wear that jersey, but you don't know that player. And he's saying, I don't know. You spent no time with me. Even when you did, it was just to impress others around you or to tell your small group leader. But you don't know me. You didn't seek me. You sought what I had to offer. So he says, I never knew you. And he says, depart from me. And notice this, you who practice lawlessness. Luke 6, about in the 40s, it says something similar. It says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? How could you think that just claiming me is enough if you're not going to obey me? Stop calling me Lord, Lord, and live like I'm your Lord, Lord. Live like you actually see me as your master. Stop just claiming me while relationships are your master and you is your master and how people think of you is your master. It's a false religion and it's so common on the wide path. It's not enough to call Jesus Lord. True believers live with him as Lord, and they will fail and they will sin. But what is the overall pattern in your life? A few highlights, a prophecy here, a miracle here. Demons can do miracles. Acts talks about a girl who's possessed by a demon who could prophesy, and she did a good job at it to where people paid money for the guy that owned her. But do you obey him? Is the trajectory of your life, is the heartbeat of your life to say, I want to follow him. And when I fail, I notice my failures and I want to get right with him because I love him more than anything. Or is he just your title? Let me sprinkle in a little seasoning of Jesus here and there. It's Christmas time. Everyone's watching. It's Tuesday. I know tomorrow night my small group leaders is going to ask if I've read my Bible. So let me read a section so I could say yes. Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of Wednesdays and Sunday mornings? It's the question you have to ask. And right there, the biggest issue is that he says, you did not obey me. It was external, but not an internal heart. And ultimately, that internal heart showed that there wasn't really that much on the external, just a few fake religious deeds, which then leads us to our third point. And this one is just so clear. It's a simple conclusion. I don't have to really expound it very much. Thirdly, those on the right path will obey Jesus. They just will. And not perfectly, but they'll want to follow after him. And he gives the illustration. He says, those who hear these words of mine. By the way, take notice. Both groups of people in the foundation illustration here. Both groups of people hear this truth of Jesus, right? He says, verse 24, those who hear. Verse 26, everyone who hears. They both hear. Here's the difference. One obeys and the other doesn't. The one obeys, and it's like a house built on a rock, a strong foundation. And so if there's wind and there's water, the rock's not going to erode. It's going to stand still. And so the house will stay up. And the other who just hears the words of Jesus is like a house built on just fragile sand that water just washes away or wind blows. And that house will fall in the judgment. That house will fall in the judgment. So, the question is, will you hear the words of Jesus and obey them, or will you hear the words of Jesus and not obey? I mean, you can't just look at the foundation and say, that is a nice rock. That's a nice sermon Jesus put together there. That's just a beautiful gate over there, but you enter it. You've got to come to him. That gate's there. That's good news. But it doesn't do you anything if you just acknowledge it and tweet about it here and there and have a few of the verses that talk about the gate memorized. Have you entered it? What does the crowd do? The crowd has the wrong reaction. Every commentator I looked at agreed the crowd has the wrong reaction. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished these words, they were amazed at his teaching. But amazed at the teaching of Jesus is not enough. Will they obey it? That is not enough. So we've looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We've looked at these passages. We've looked at what real obedience is and what fake obedience is. The question is, have you entered? Have you entered? Eternity's at stake. Are you on the right path? So how do we react to this sermon? Obviously, I think there's a sobering reality. Eternity's at stake, and these are heavy words. I think there's a shock that should cause us to examine ourselves. What are my motives? Where is my life? I think there are four reasons in this passage to have joy in God and be thankful towards him. And we'll conclude on this. There's four reasons in this passage I think you should actually praise God, and you might have reason to rejoice in these verses. Four reasons. First of all, the fact that there is even a gate available should cause you praise and worship for God. The fact that you even have an opportunity, that he doesn't just look at everyone and go, I don't care, depart from me, is joy. All of us should hear those words, and we should praise the Lord that some of us won't hear those words. That there is a narrow gate, and that at the end of that narrow gate is eternity with the Savior. That takes me to my second concluding thing. I think we can have joy and thankfulness towards God because if you're on this path, then there's heaven. If you're on this path, then Scripture actually talks about heaven. Look, you could leave here convicted today, but if you're noticing, man, I'm actually walking with the Lord, then this is a joy because it's saying this is where it's going. Eternity and that sin that you hate, it's going to be done away with. And that God that you love, you finally get him as you've always wanted. Thirdly, if you're on the path, then we should thank the Lord because it's all because of him. You're not on that path because you did the right things to get on that path. You got to understand this. Those on the path obey the Lord, but you didn't get on the path because you obeyed the Lord. You got on the path because before time began, God chose you. He brought you to the entrance. If you're on the path, it's because he had his son slaughtered for your sin. It's a blood-bought entrance onto that path. And you walk there, even though you stumble in perfection because of the Savior's righteousness, because of his perfection. And if you stay on that path, it's all because of the Lord. I'm going to look at Jude, if you can get there, or you could just listen. Jude 24, I think sums this up well. If you're on the path, it's because God chose you. It's his son bought your way on there with his blood. He bought your way on there even though you didn't deserve it. And if you stay on that path till death, it's ultimately because God kept you. I love this verse. Verse 24. This is an encouraging verse because if you don't make it to the end, it's on you. But if you do, we'll see. Verse 24, it says, "Now him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority for all time now and forevermore. Amen." He is able to keep you from stumbling. And if you get there, it's because he saved you and he put you there and he kept you all the way. Fourthly, why can you have joy and thanks? Because if you're not on the path this morning, there's hope. This sermon is not ultimately a condemnation alone. This is not meant to help you just see, oh, I'm on the path or I'm not. But if you're not on the path, if you're not following after Christ the way that he'd want you to follow him, there's hope. He still says, enter. He still says, put aside your good works. Put aside your phony Christianity. See me on the cross, dying for your sin, pleading with you. Enter. Enter. Come. Be forgiven. Follow after me. What a great Savior we have. Will you enter? Will you enter and follow this Savior? Father, we're thankful for this morning. Lord, we're thankful for your kindness and mercy towards us. Thankful for how good of a God you are. God, that we put on false Christianity and you don't just wipe us out, but you confront us and tell us to lay it aside, put off the rags of our own righteousness and take on yours, presented to us through the cross. God, we do not deserve this mercy and this grace. Pray that we'd follow after you the way that you deserve, the way that you want us to. Thankful again for your Spirit who's at work in us, and that one day we will be free from sin to worship you rightly. We look forward to that day. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.